Morning, we are going to focus our attention on Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to primarily look at verses 1 and 2 this morning, simply the introduction, but we certainly want to lay a good foundation for the book and our understanding of the book. So Ephesians chapter 1, and again, we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2, and if you would follow along with me as I read, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine having one puzzle of a 1,500-piece puzzle. That one piece of that puzzle would not tell you very much. And in fact, if that puzzle itself was had a lot of sky in it and the piece that you held in your hand was a blue piece, you wouldn't really know very much about the puzzle at all. But maybe if you had 100 random pieces of that puzzle, you would be able to get a better idea of what the whole puzzle was about. And the more pieces you acquire, the better your understanding would be. Life is like a puzzle, because there are many interlocking pieces, and unless we have a lot of the pieces in front of us, we're unable to make sense of the entire. That's why Solomon wrote, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Now, he didn't mean by that life is empty and futile. But what he did mean was that word vanity is a translation of the Hebrew which suggests an enigma, a puzzle, a riddle. And sometimes life is like that, puzzling. Life is not always, most times is not crystal clear. God did not give His revelation to us as a completed puzzle. All assembly completed and ready to be viewed. Nor did God give us His revelation as a box full of puzzle pieces, assembly required. God gave us His revelation, peace by piece, over time. And the amount of revelation that we have this morning is greater than what Solomon had. And since we have more pieces of the puzzle, God's overall purposes and plans are more understandable to us than they were to Solomon. We're going to begin a series here through the book of Ephesians, which will give us insight into the mysteries of God. And this morning, we're only going to be introduced to the letter. But in this introduction, we're going to learn that we must live according to this authoritative document that we have before us if we have been born again, because it is God's means of ministering grace and peace to us. And so let's begin then in verse 1 with the first part of that phrase that I just said. We must live according to this authoritative document. In verse 1, Paul began in the book of Ephesians by introducing the author himself. And he introduced himself, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And so we find here that Paul introduced himself. Paul introduced himself here as an apostle. And the word apostle means messenger. But it wasn't simply that Paul was saying that he was delivering a message, though that in itself is true. But when Paul talked about the fact that he was an apostle, a messenger, he was talking about the fact that he was a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore he possessed authority because of whom he represented. Paul, in verse 1, he also identified the one whom he represented. The one he represented was Jesus Christ. Paul was an official representative of Jesus Christ, and he had been given the responsibility to propagate the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how did Paul become an apostle of Jesus Christ? Paul says very clearly there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. The one who commissioned Paul was God himself. Paul was an apostle because of the will of God, the desire of God. Paul mentioned this a few times in his letters, and this phrase encompasses not only his calling, but as we look back in Acts chapter 9, we understand that it involved not only his calling, but his salvation as well. In other words, God saved him and called him to be an apostle at the same time. And so this was not a position which Paul desired. This was not a position which Paul aspired to or tried to qualify himself for. This was not a position which he sought, because it was a position that would ultimately result in much persecution. This was a calling given to him by God. Because it was God's will to call Paul, God called Paul. By stating his credentials in this way, Paul is writing with a conscious understanding that he was a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit was using him to pen a letter for what we call the Bible. The church is built upon the teachings of the apostle. We'll find that out in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And therefore, what Paul is writing here carries authority. These words have the very authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And since this letter is authoritative, we as believers have an obligation to pay attention to what he is going to say in this letter and to apply it to our lives. And so the application is that you have an obligation to learn and to submit to the teachings that we find within this book. Well, who has the obligation? Who has the obligation to take this book and read it and to apply it? That brings us to the second point. And that is, if you have been born again, you have the obligation to live by what Paul has said here. Notice Paul said in the latter part of verse 1, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and faithful in Jesus Christ. He identifies the recipients as Ephesian believers. First of all, Paul wrote to the saints who are in Ephesus here. The recipients were those who were residing within or around Ephesus. These are the saints living in that area. When we read the letter, we find that the church was made up primarily of Gentile believers, though there might have been some Jewish believers as well. And so what Paul says here identifies very specifically to whom he was writing. He was not addressing the entire population of Ephesus. In fact, he says the recipients were entitled saints. As you probably already know, the word saints is similar to the word holy or holiness. And it has the idea of being set apart for God's use. And therefore, these people to whom Paul was addressing this letter were unique individuals in that God had selected them. He had set them apart for his very purposes. That tells us that there were some that were not set apart. And so Paul is talking to a very select group of people here, the saints. They did not become saints, however, by acting saintly. They did not become saints by being good. That we understand from Scripture that they became saints because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 6:11 states that the Corinthian believers were washed and then they were sanctified, set apart by God. And so, in other words, just like the Corinthian believers, or these people became believers when they repented of their sin and they trusted Christ as their Savior, then God washed them and set them apart for His great purposes. And so because they had been born again, they were saints by God. They were set apart. And that interpretation is verified by the latter description that Paul uses here in verse 1 at the end, when he addresses the recipients, and he says, "To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus." The New King James says, "and faithful in Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ. But it probably would read better if it said, "who are faithful in Jesus, Christ Jesus." But there is some debate as to what faithful means here, because the word can have a different idea depending on the context. The first idea is that it could refer to those who are faithful or trustworthy. In other words, they were dutifully discharging their duties as believers. But why would Paul write a letter of instruction to those who were dutifully discharging their duties? Why would he not also address those that were unfaithful and tell them what they needed to do? So the better understanding of the word faithful here is that of the word faithful referring to the fact that they are believers in Christ. In other words, they were full of faith in Christ. They were believers, and so Paul is not contrasting the fact that they were faithful as opposed to unfaithful, but he is describing the recipients as true believers in Jesus Christ. And because they are believers in Jesus Christ, they are saints set apart by God. Interestingly, Paul identifies these recipients as saints in Jesus Christ and believers in Jesus Christ. The phrase "in Christ" is a term that speaks about their incorporation into and their union with Christ. They were spiritually connected to Christ because they were born again by God's grace through faith. And because of their salvation, God spiritually connected them to His Son. They were in Christ. They were positionally in Christ, identified fully with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul did not write here a letter to all of the residents in Ephesus. He did not even write this letter to all those that were attending the church in Ephesus. He wrote the letter to those who had been born again, set apart by God for His purposes. And therefore, the teaching and the instruction within this letter must be understood as applying only to those who have likewise been born again. Now, that doesn't mean, I'm not saying that people who are not saved shouldn't read the book. All right? I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is that those who have not been born again do not have the Holy Spirit in them. And the Holy Spirit will not be teaching them and causing them to welcome the teachings. And that means that unbelievers do not share in the benefits and the blessings that are contained in this book that Paul describes to us. And therefore, they do not have the Holy Spirit enabling them to live according to what Paul has revealed. And so there are a couple applications that we can make already in this book. And the first is, you need to be born again. If you are here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you need to do that first. You can't make yourself a saint. The only way you can become a saint is if you repent of your sin and you trust Christ as your Savior. And then He will wash you and cleanse you and sanctify or set you apart, make you His saint. And then all of the benefits and the blessings that are contained in this book will be yours as well. But if you have been born again, then this authoritative letter has been given to you. Since you have the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit is enabling you to welcome and receive the truths. Since you have the Holy Spirit, He is energizing you to live according to the truths. And since you are a beneficiary of all the blessings that are contained within, you need to make this letter your own personal spiritual document. Why should we receive this letter as our very own? That brings us to the third point, and that is because it is God's means. It is God's means of ministering grace and peace to you. Paul wrote in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This represents Paul's twofold prayer wish for them. Paul, first of all, wanted them to have God's grace. Grace refers, as you know, to God's unmerited favor. It's favor that God gives us even though we don't deserve it. And so, again, that word can be understood in one of two ways depending upon the context. The first way is the way we often use it, and that is in reference to salvation. Grace refers to God's unmerited favor in providing salvation to sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't earn salvation. We can't do something to make ourselves worthy of salvation. And so God saves us by His grace, His goodness. But grace, secondly, can also refer to God's enablement, His enabling for the Christian life. And it's in this context, it refers to God's enabling because the readers were already saved. He already identified them as saints. And therefore, Paul's wish was that these readers would receive God's unmerited favor, which would enable them to live the Christian life. We have been saved by His grace, but guess what? You need God's grace to live the Christian life. You can't save yourself and you can't even live the Christian life on your own. You need His grace. Paul wanted them to have God's grace, but Paul also wanted them to have God's peace. Peace is the Greek equivalent to a Jewish word shalom. Depending upon the context, the word may suggest peace with God, or it may refer to peace enjoyed between believers. But the thing that we need to recognize is that peace is a result of grace. When we receive God's grace, the result is peace. And so Paul wanted God's grace to in their lives to help them live the Christian life. And as they walked according to God's ways, they would experience peace in their lives. And so that brings us then to a pivotal point in our understanding of the book, because we need to get a broad picture of the purpose of the book. Obviously, Paul wants to have these believers receive God's grace so that they would experience peace. Understand, again, that this letter was God's means of ministering grace and peace to them. This letter was written to minister God's grace and peace. The letter informed them. Think about this. The letter informed them as to what God's purpose and His will was. And then this letter showed them that they needed to receive God's grace to fulfill that will. And as they lived in harmony with God's will, they would experience peace. And so, therefore, we need to understand, okay, what is Paul's primary purpose in this letter? So that we can have a better understanding as to God's purposes, so that we can walk in those purposes and experience peace. Commentators struggle with the purpose of Ephesians, partly because oftentimes the writer will give you a purpose. For instance, John in 1 John said, "For this reason I have written to you, that you may have joy And in fact, in three times in 1 John, he has written giving us an explanation of what his purpose was. But Paul doesn't say what his purpose was. Secondly, we read the book and we find that Paul doesn't address any problems within this church. And so we can't say, well, his purpose was to head off this problem or that heresy or this misunderstanding. We can say, however, that Paul wanted them to appropriate God's grace so that they would live according to God's will. So everything in the book is working toward that great purpose of explaining God's purpose so that we can understand God's will and walk in it. And so, like many of Paul's letters, this letter is divided into sections. The major sections are the doctrinal and the practical. Chapters 1 to 3, doctrinal. What is God doing? What is His plan? What is His work? And then the practical, chapters 4 and 6, teach us, because of that which He is doing, this is how we are to live our lives. And so, like many of Paul's letters, there are different themes within the book. The Trinity shows up. Certainly, salvation is one of those themes within the book. The church is mentioned often in the book. Marriage and the family is also dealt with in chapter 5. But permeating the book are two ideas, and that of unity and that of the reconciliation of all things. And so the predominant theme in the book is that of unity. It's found throughout from the beginning to the end. There is the word one. One is used often in the book, 14 times. The word in, when showing a relationship such as in Christ or in whom or in the Lord, is used 38 times in this book. 9 times the apostle stresses the idea that because the church enjoys organic unity with God, then they are to demonstrate functional unity with one another. And the church is described with many descriptors to show an idea of unity. It is described as the body of Christ. It is described as the bride. It is described as a building. So unity is a predominant theme in the book of Ephesians. But unity cannot be achieved unless there is what we call reconciliation. Unity must be achieved through reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is the act of establishing harmony. The act of establishing harmony between two parties which are at odds with one another. And so the book of Ephesians demonstrates that there are parties at odds with one another, and there must be reconciliation. Why is it necessary? Well, God's creation is in a state of disharmony because of the entrance of sin. Because of the entrance of sin, this world is no longer functioning as God had originally intended. It's in a state of disharmony, and therefore it is not functioning properly. And so we find that reconciliation is actually involves two things. First of all, reconciliation involves victory over the enemy. Ephesians talks about spiritual powers in heaven, which refers to demonic angels that are hostile to God and His purposes. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, Paul said that Jesus Christ has been seated at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And so we find that Jesus Christ, following His resurrection and ascension, was exalted above all of the powers. In verse 22, it says that He, God, put all things under His, Christ's feet. And so Christ has been made the supreme one over all such powers. And in fact, in chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul talks about the fact that Christ led these defeated foes in a victory parade before His admirers. So the reconciliation, first of all, involves defeating the enemy. But reconciliation also involves freeing those who were outside or those that were held captive. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, describes all men in their natural state. And he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." And so Paul talks about the fact that there are some, the saints, who had been reconciled. They were dead in sin, and God had intervened in His grace in order to free them from their sin and to relieve them and take them out of spiritual darkness. See, Paul wanted them to understand how they fit within God's plan, and He has already identified them as saints, those who have overcome the spiritual powers of wickedness. In fact, we find in chapter 1, verses 3 to 11, actually chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, there is a huge sweep of history here, from the past into the future. We find in verse 4, "just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." So before the world was created, and then in the end of verse 14, it talks about our inheritance, referring to eternal life. So he starts at the beginning of time and goes to eternity, showing God's plan of reconciling things to Himself in order to create unity. In fact, verses 9 and 10 summarize God's great plan of summing up everything in Christ. And He said in verse 9, "having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth." And so Paul wanted them to recognize how they fit within God's plan. They are God's redeemed ones. They are reconciled to God. They are God's saints. They are set apart for God's special purposes. And here comes God's special purpose. Understand it. And so the mystery which God has graciously made known refers to the fact that He is summing up. He is bringing together all of the fragmented and alienated elements in the universe in Christ as the focal point. But that in itself is not God's main purpose. God is not simply working to reconcile all to Himself, though that is obviously true from this text. We find that God's overarching purpose in all of this, reconciling for the purpose of creating unity in Christ, is for the very purpose of His glory. Reconciliation is for God's glory. Paul tells us that unity comes through reconciliation. But reconciliation is not the end goal. Rather, the end goal is that God would be glorified. In fact, God tells us very specifically that that is what He's working toward, His glory. Notice chapter 1 and verse 6, "to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved." And so we are accepted in Christ, we are saved in Christ because of His glory, so that He will be glorified. Chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Chapter 1 and verse 14 says that when all things are summed up in Christ, notice verse 14, "who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." When all things are summed up, they will be summed up in Christ for His glory. in chapter 3 in verse 21 says that the church exists to Him be the glory. And so if we were to talk about the purpose of the book, the purpose of the book is to point us toward God's main purpose, which is His glorification through the reconciliation in order to unite all things in Jesus Christ. Chapters 1 to 3 are the doctrinal section. And they point us to God's amazing work of reconciliation. And how that has created unity. Chapters 4 to 6 emphasize the practical. Since God has reconciled all to Himself in Christ, we ought to demonstrate functional unity in our lives, through our church, through our marriages, so that God receives the glory. And so the application: we are to live for His glory. And we live for God's glory by knowing what His plan is. We live for God's glory by living according to His will as it is revealed in this letter. So God will grant us His enabling grace so that we can live according to His word, so that we can live for His glory. And the result will be peace in our lives, and peace with God, and peace with one another. And so if we have been born again, then we must live according to this authoritative letter that Paul has penned by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because this letter is God's means of ministering grace and peace to us, so that we can live for God's glory in this age in which we live.